I want to talk to you today on this topic, the eye of the needle. The eye of the needle. And we're going to look at a couple of passages in the scripture. One we're going to read, and that is in the book of Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew 19, we're going to read together beginning at verse 16 and going down to the 26th verse, Matthew 19, 16 through 26. And then we are going to parallel that passage with the crucifixion story of the Christ, the trial and the crucifixion in that particular episode. And we'll look at various portions of scripture to develop that. Matthew 19, verse 16, beginning to read. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." The eye of the needle. Now, you might have heard stories about there being a particular gate in Jerusalem where if a person was going from one point to another point, and maybe they were looking to worship at the temple or whatever the case might be, they had to pass through this particular gate. And if they had a certain amount of luggage on their camels or whatever the case might be, they had to take away the luggage from their camel until the camel was appropriately sized and the luggage so that they could finally fit through what they called the eye of the needle. Of course, that's entirely fiction. There is absolutely no such thing in all of history of the eye of the needle in that sense. All you have to do is read the text and use your concordance and you'll recognize that what's being spoken of is a literal eye of a literal needle. Now, I'm saying that to suggest that when Jesus said it, it's impossible, that's what he meant. He didn't mean it's unlikely or that it's improbable or that it can happen, but only if you do this and if you do that. What he is saying is with man, it is impossible. So when he uses that hyperbole to get a camel, as it were, through the eye of a needle, he's talking about a literal camel and a literal needle. And he is saying that there is nothing that you or I can do. There's nothing that we can trim off. We can't trim the fat and then work our way into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter how we try in our own strength. It just can't happen. Not in human strength. Now, what I see happening with this man is something that I see happening both with the people of the world, and also, and this is the way you would define a person who is not saved, but it is also a tendency. So it would be the definition of the people of the world and a tendency in the people in the church that is in you and in me, a tendency to sometimes reflect what's going on in this young man's life. I'll say it very simply put. This is a man who is both pushing and pulling Christ at the same time. This is a man who is running to Christ and calling him good master, but at the same time, a man who is turning away from Christ because there is something that Christ is saying that is difficult for him to hear. In the world, we see people constantly saying on some level or another, if God would just show himself to me, then I would worship him. If he would just open the heavens, then I would just fall upon my face. And I've even heard certain philosophers say with tongue in cheek, when I finally stand before the Lord, and if he tries to judge me, then I'm going to say to him that it's not my fault that I didn't worship you. I just didn't have enough evidence. And so the idea is, if God would just show me himself, I will worship him. But all we have to do is look at a certain point in history when God took upon himself a human nature and showed himself to humankind. We see what we as a people did when we got our first glimpse of God. The first opportunity we had to handle him, as John says in 1 John, the first opportunity that we had to touch him, we took him and we murdered him. That is the sinful nature. Now, the people of the world think that if God would manifest himself to them, they would automatically fall upon their face. But the truth of the matter is, in the sinful state that they are, they would simply try to kill him again. Now, for us as Christians, we have acknowledged our complicity in his crucifixion. And we have asked forgiveness for that complicity. We realize that our hands were filled with blood. But we have been washed. But we have been sanctified. But we have been justified. We are a new people. We are a forgiven people. But there is still a tendency in us periodically to at the same time draw near to Jesus and pull away from him. And when he shows us more and more of who he is, there is one inclination to love him with all of our might and another inclination to shirk back from him. It's what we call the sinful nature, the propensity toward self-preservation, that thing that wants to stay in control. And what I want to suggest to you today, and what I want to suggest to me today, is it is still impossible for us to draw near to Jesus with all of our might in our own strength. Just as impossible as it is for that person who is lost to appropriate the goodness of God without having been born again, and to believe in God and to love God without having been empowered by the Spirit, so likewise it is impossible for us to draw nearer to Christ. In other words, as surely as it is impossible for somebody to not repent and still have Jesus, it is likewise impossible for a person to not be willing to be perpetually sanctified, that is to say, to grow in Christ. It is impossible for somebody to decide at a certain point, I'm going to stop growing and still fully rejoice in what it means to be saved. Now, what I want to suggest to you tonight is that in every single one of us, there is, and I'm speaking to the Christian now, a propensity to both draw near to Jesus with all of our heart and at the same time try to hold something back. Now, if you look at the story of this man and you compare it to what happened to Jesus on the night of his crucifixion, you're going to see some parallels between his life and some of the lives that Jesus encountered on that particular night. And you might, if you look closely enough, see a little bit of yourself in it. Now, you might see some of yourself in it, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. There might be somebody in this room who might recognize some of these propensities in themselves. And they might say, with me, it's not simply a propensity. With me, it is the very definition, the very essence of who I am. And I need to turn. However the Lord speaks to you, whatever category you fit in, I honestly believe that God has a word for every one of us in this house tonight. Firstly, I want you to consider the occasion of Judas Iscariot. It's a very extreme issue, a very extreme example. A man runs to Jesus, embraces Jesus, kisses him, calls him rabbi, calls him master. And at the same time that he's doing that, he is betraying him. Jesus looks at him and says, "Friend, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Notice what's going on in this man's life. He had followed Jesus for at least 3 years. He had believed in Jesus to a certain extent, but Jesus always said about this man and said it to his face that when he said, "Haven't I chosen you the 12 and one of you is a devil?" Jesus always knew what was going on in this man's heart. In this man, there was on the one side a desire to embrace Christ for whatever his reasons are. Because I will submit to you this day that every single person on the face of this planet was made by Christ and was made for Christ. And there is something in them until they expire and find themselves on that side of eternity. There was still something in them that must, like a moth to the fire, that must on some level or another be attracted to Christ. It doesn't mean that they are going to fall on their face and say, "What must we do to be saved?" It might mean that everything in them wants to strive against that and fight against that. And it might be that that person seeks out the only Christian that might be on their job or the only Christian that might be in their family just to mock them and to ridicule them. But there is still something that attracts them. And Judas was no exception. See what's going on in this picture. A man running to Christ, embracing him, kissing him, calling him teacher, calling him Lord. And yet in his heart, there was betrayal. And I want to suggest to you, my brother and my sister, that in every single one of us, there is a desire to embrace him, a desire to love him, a desire to call him Lord. And yet there is a propensity in us that must be overcome by the Holy Spirit every day that would betray his message. That would betray his message of grace, that would betray his message of love. Even as we heard this morning where Paul had to withstand even Peter to his face because Peter was betraying, if you will, the message of the cross. As he was refusing to eat with the Gentiles and as an example, he was beginning to corrupt even people like Barnabas. It's something that each one of us must every now and again look in our hearts and say, if not for the power of the Holy Spirit, if God doesn't help me, I cannot do this thing that I believe I can do. I can't do it in my own strength. And this is what we're talking about with regard to the eye of the needle. It's not about trimming some fat. It's not about just trying to cut a little bit off. It's not about trying to get this thing right or that thing right. It is impossible to serve God except for the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus was able to say that no man can come to me unless he be drawn of the Father. This is why John was able to say that we loved him because he first loved us. Our embrace, our kiss is not enough, because in our own strength there will always be that propensity toward betrayal. We might not reach the same extremes of a Judas, but we will at least be like this rich young ruler. We will at least be like this rich young man who runs up to him calling him good master, in front of all of the people that might have our respect and our regard. But when he says some things we don't like, we can find ourselves turning away. It might not be that visible. It might not seem that actual. It might not seem that practical. In other words, we might not stop going to church, and we might not stop saying praise the Lord every now and again. But we know that somewhere along the line, we have stopped moving forward, because there's something in our heart that he's been trying to get at, and we're saying, no, not this far. I say to you, my brothers and sisters, we will always do that if the Holy Spirit doesn't come and help us. But if the Holy Spirit comes and helps us, and he is faithful to his word, then we will overcome every propensity. That's why the Bible says with man it is impossible, not improbable, not unlikely, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Again, hallelujah. Praise God. Again, another scripture really caught my eye with regard to the crucifixion of the Christ. And that is when the temple police came out to get him at Gethsemane, as he was praying in the garden. And they came out to get him. They came out to apprehend him, to arrest him. And he said something that really struck me, but their response struck me even more. He said to them, "What are you looking for?" And their response was, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And when he said, "I am," the Bible says that they went backward and fell. And then he asked them again, "What are you looking for?" And they didn't say, "Well, I'm trying to figure out the meaning of life, so I think I'll try a little bit of Hinduism over here, or a little Buddhism over there, or maybe a little New Age philosophy over there." They said, "I seek Jesus of Nazareth." But the problem is, while they were seeking him on one side, they had every intention of arresting him on another side. That is, bringing him under subjection. Bringing him under subjugation. Locking him in one of their boxes. Tying his wrists up. But when he spoke and said, "I am," in other words, it's not that easy, then they went backwards. So a part of them was saying, "I seek Jesus of Nazareth." But another part was saying, "But I want to lock him up and throw away the key. I want to make him do what I want him to do. I want to lead him by the hands. I want him to go where I say to go." And when he says, "No, it doesn't work that way." See, when they were seeking out Jesus, but the great I am came forth. Hallelujah. Then the Bible says they went back and fell. And so likewise, there is a propensity in each of us to say to Jesus, I want to seek Jesus. Men, we would see Jesus, that kind of a thing. But when we find that he's more than just a good man, when we find that he's more than the people who sent us out to find him have made him out to be, as in the case of these men, and when we see the great I am peering through with power and majesty, saying, "You can't take me. You can't overwhelm me. You can't overcome me. He said, I lay my life down freely, but there is nothing that any man can do to bring me under subjugation. At times like that, when we realize what he's saying is, if you want to seek me, then you have got to acknowledge me for who I am. Well, then we find ourselves sometimes a bit worried. That one young man came and said, good master. As though he understood what that meant. And Jesus said, why are you calling me good? Because from what I understand, there's nobody good but God. So the man either had to say, oops, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to call you good. Or he had to say that must mean you're God. Just basic logic, you know what I mean? And the man chose, as we read on, to go backwards and fall. But not in worship. No more than that temple guard. Oh, don't get me wrong. Like I said, as surely as all people were created for God, for his in his image and after his likeness and for his glory, they fell on their face because they couldn't help it. But they didn't fall on their face because they wanted to. Again, in that same time, there were some people who tried him. They brought him from court to court to court, asking him questions and expecting that they were going to try the word of God by their own personal standards. Just like that young man did. He came to the Lord and he began to say, well, what should I do and which law should I follow and what do you want me and so on and so forth and this and the other. And it's a picture of Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and so on and so on and so on, judging the Christ by their own standards. See, it's like that one time when Herod wanted to hear some words from John the Baptist, and he was very excited about hearing some words from John the Baptist. But it wasn't because he was going to listen. It just was some form of entertainment to him. He thought maybe he might get something from him or whatever the case might be. There is a propensity in all of us to ask Jesus a whole lot of questions. How are you going to take care of my this? Or how are you going to feed my that? Or how are you going to do this? And how are you going to do that? And so on and so forth. And then what we do is we tend to judge his words by our standards. I want to suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, that's a propensity in all of us. But by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome. But only by his grace. Only by his grace is the word of God enough for us. Only by his grace can we hear Jesus say something that might not square with our own understanding and still say, God, that must mean I'm wrong. Because if God says A and I say B, that must mean I'm wrong. There is no room for negotiation. There is no room for debate. I shouldn't take 5 seconds to decipher whether it's me or God that's right. If God says A and I say B, that must mean I'm wrong. Or more specifically, if God says A and I say non-A, that must mean I'm wrong. And so we recognize, again, in the book of John, Jesus speaking in the 7th chapter, 16th, 17th verse, he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Two things going on over there, volition, cognition. If a person wants to know, he will know. If a person wants to do, he will know. And so God speaks to this rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler is coming to him and he's philosophizing and he's theologizing. And the Lord speaks to him about feeding the poor. And the Lord speaks to him about not depending upon his riches. And the Lord speaks to him about no longer being self-sufficient and self-preservatory. And all of a sudden, this really smart guy doesn't understand. All of a sudden, this is going over his head. All of a sudden, you know, he probably runs home and takes out, you know, 15 different theology books trying to figure out what the Lord just said. The Lord just told him, if you see somebody hungry, feed them. As we hear our pastor saying regularly, if you see somebody hungry, simply feed them. And he probably went home to all of his commentaries and all of his concordances and tried to figure that out. And thinking that he's doing something good with all of the money that he has, donating such and such amount of money but keeping enough to make him self-sufficient. God didn't tell everybody that he met to give away everything that he had, but this young man had a particular issue. And so God dealt with him specifically. Again, notice this man comes to the Lord on the one side saying, what must I do? But on the other side, he's saying, I've already done that. You almost get a feeling that no matter what Jesus would have said, he would have said, I did that. I did that. I did that. And so many times we come to the Lord a certain way. We come to the Lord and we're basically saying to him, God, what have I not done that's made it so that you haven't fulfilled your end of the bargain? It might not sound like that all the time, but basically that's what we say to the Lord. If something's not going in our life the way that we want it to go, we will go to God and say, Lord, is there something missing? Because up until now, I thought I had fulfilled my end of the bargain, but I noticed you haven't fulfilled yours, so maybe it's my fault. But the reality of it is anything Christ would have said, he would have said, I did that. I did that. I did that. Can you imagine standing before the great God of glory? And he's here telling you, well, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And you're standing there saying, oh, yeah, I did that. Can you imagine it? I can only imagine when Moses was on Mount Sinai and the Lord is speaking the law and every law that came forth from the Lord's mouth. I think Moses just dug himself deeper and deeper into a hole and knowing, oh my God, I broke that one too. I broke that one too. I broke that one too. I'm imagining his fingernails were raw as he tried to dig through the granite, you know what I mean, to get out of the gaze of the great God. And this young man is in the presence of the Almighty. And the Almighty is rattling off these laws, and the man is like, "Ah, I got that one covered." You know what I mean? I've done that one too, and yet I'm not experiencing eternal life. There's something wrong. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's me. I don't know. But I know I did everything. You know what I mean? Because that's a propensity in us, and unless the Holy Spirit overcomes it, then we have to deal with trying to get through an eye of a needle in our own strength. But thank God we don't have to. Jesus said at a certain point, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, he came to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, what he was basically saying is, I'm really not concerned with all the stuff that you did. He's saying, there's something that I did. And that one thing that I did is enough to deal with everything that you do and everything that you don't do. He said, but the thing that I'm asking you to do now is to simply trust the Lord. And he's going to do things in you and take you places where you've never been. I look again and I see a man named Peter. And I see a man named Peter saying, Lord, wherever you go, I'm going to go. Whatever happens to you is going to happen to me. And it sounds wonderful. It sounds like Ruth, you know, speaking, you know, to her mother-in-law and saying, you know, your God will be my God and I'll go where you go and so on and so forth. And it's a wonderful thing to say and a wonderful thing to mean, but we can't do it in our own strength. Because I remind myself that that same Peter who was making oaths and vows and promises that he was going to follow Christ, the same one was making oaths and vows and promises that he never knew him. Because that is the power of oaths and vows and promises in our own strength. That's why Jesus said, don't make any promises. You can't turn one hair black or white. He said, I mean, nowadays we can, of course. He said, I'll probably be doing that in a little while. But, but the point that I'm stressing is Jesus was making it very clear that it's better to appropriate the promises of God and then repeat those promises to Him, as opposed to making up our own promises and conjuring our own vows and so on and so forth, because we can't do it in our own strength. And this rich young man comes as though he has all of the zeal in the world to follow Him, and he's calling Him good master. And you can almost see him running with his robes flowing as he's coming to the Lord. And then you can see him turning away with no less sense of direction or zeal, going back to his old life, going back to the things, you know, that made him feel secure, because that was the nature of the flesh. That was what we all would do if the Holy Spirit wasn't working so wonderfully in us. And this is the reason that we should always avail ourselves to the Holy Spirit. One time somebody saw me praying at a certain point or whatever, and they saw that I had prayed for a certain length of time, and they said, "Man, oh man," in essence, I mean, I'm just kind of, you know, rephrasing it, but basically they said, "Man, you must be a pretty holy cat, you know what I mean, because you're praying so long, you know what I mean?" And I said, no, it's quite the opposite, you know what I mean? I said, I pray the way I pray because I know what I'm like, you know what I mean? And I seek God because I know what I'm like. And I'm with God in the holy place because I know my propensities. I know myself. I've been around long enough to have been, and I've been introspective long enough to understand what I'm capable of. And so I know it's impossible with human persons to do this thing or to do that thing. But with God, with God, with God, with God, there is nothing impossible. Everything that He's called us to be, we will be, and we are being, because it's by His grace, it's by His strength. We need never and ought never to try anything in our own strength. Again, consider how the rich young man comes, and he seems to want to know what the truth is. Just like Pilate, when Pilate said, "What is truth?" He's saying, "Just tell me what I need to know." He wanted the truth exposed to him, but he didn't want to be exposed by the truth. We live in a generation where, I'm talking about the church now, where the catchphrase is a revelation. Where everybody has a new revelation. That is to say, everybody wants to be exposed to a new truth. But very few people want to be exposed by a new truth. So we have revelation without revolution. We have people who see new things but who refuse to be changed. Pilate said, "What is truth?" Then he turned on his heels and walked out the door. Never even stopped to listen. And every now and again, we'll come to the Lord and we'll say, "Lord, who are you?" Because the Lord is the truth. And we'll be saying it sometimes because we want to gain new understanding of who He is. And He says, "Well, enough about me right now. There's something that I want to talk to you about that's going on in your own heart." And at that time, we close our Bible really quickly. You know, we pick up our little scrapbook of scriptures. You know what I mean? The ones that we like. The ones that says the nice promisey things that we like to hear all the time. And we read those things over and over again. And we think somehow we've been with the Lord in the holy place. Or we go into the prayer closet and God begins to reveal some things about us to our own hearts. Sometimes things we don't want to hear. And so we close that session of prayer and we whip out our shopping list of intercession and start praying about this person and that person and everybody else who needs God. Because we don't want to be exposed by the truth. We want to just have more truth exposed to us. But that's us in the natural, of course. When the Holy Spirit is moving, then we open ourselves to hearing the correction of the Lord. We don't necessarily have to like it. We open ourselves up to it because we know it's right. Because we know it's true. I don't like being corrected. Maybe it's me. Am I the only one? I don't like being corrected. You know what I mean? If I think 2 and 2 is 5, it's going to be hard for you to convince me that it's 4. And if you convince me that it's 4, I might not like you for 2 or 3 days. You know what I mean? I mean, eventually I'll love you, but I might not like you for the first 2 or 3 days. You know what I mean? When I have to acknowledge that 2 and 2 actually is 4. But that's okay. If the Holy Spirit is in me to understand and to receive, I will receive. I might be grumbling a little bit. I might poke my lip out a little bit, but I will receive. Do you know what I mean? This young man had an opportunity to be told that his way of life wasn't the best, that there was a dependency upon his own strength that the Lord was trying to help him to overcome. He could have received it, but he chose not to. The last thing I want to point out is what happened even after the crucifixion of the Christ, where some godly people with some perfumes went to find the body of Christ that they might anoint the body, to show their respects, if you will. It's like this young man, he comes and he shows his respects to the Lord, and then he basically expects in return death. He just wanted another dead letter. Okay, I already know this law, that law, the other law, the other law. Is there another one that I can add to my list? I already do this thing, that thing, the other thing, the other thing. Is there just one more dead letter that you can? And I can just see this man going from rabbi to rabbi to rabbi, just stockpiling rules and regulations. So I guess he imagined Jesus was just going to lay on him just one more burden. And what Jesus said to him is basically, give me your life. He said, give to the poor and follow me. Like I said, he didn't tell every rich person, sell everything that you had, although I'm sure he would say to every person, rich or poor, give to the poor. But he said it to this man because this man, his entire reputation, his entire life, everything was wrapped up in what he had, what he had accumulated. But the Bible says in another text that Jesus greatly loved this man because he knew that this man was sincere. He knew that this man really wanted to know. But what he was saying to this man was, you cannot do it as long as you're trying to do it in your own strength. This man wanted his own strength to be validated, to be vindicated by Jesus giving him yet another burden to bear. Saying, how strong you are, I bet you can handle this too. But Jesus said, put it down. It would be the same as if you saw a man in the gym and he's trying to prove how strong he is by lifting a certain amount of weight. And maybe some people who are awed by his strength say, oh, I bet you can't handle another 5 or 10 pounds. But Jesus said to him the exact opposite. I'm not impressed by your strength. But I am moved by your sincerity. I know that you want to do right. But I want you to understand you have never been commissioned to do it alone. It has never been God's desire that any person, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, that any person should walk in their own strength and in their own righteousness. And now there's somebody in this room who is saying, Brother Will, I'm going to be honest with you. As surely as I'm drawn to Christ, I can sense that there's something in me that's pulling back a little bit. When I open my Bible, I feel it. When I enter into the prayer closet, I sense it. When I come to the house of the Lord, I feel like there's something drawing back. When I lift my hands in song, I feel like there's some element of me that's holding back. I want to say to you, firstly, that's not unique to you. That's something every single one of us deals with every day. But what I am saying to you is if you think you can overcome that in your own strength, If you think you just need to sing a little bit louder or read a little bit longer or pray a little bit harder, I'm going to say to you what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, or the rich young man, more literally. With human persons, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You will overcome that desire to pull back. I don't say you won't have the desire, you will simply overcome it. And you will give God your all, not because of any strength in yourself, but because He draws it out of you. You will worship Him with everything that you have. You will praise Him with everything that you are. You will enjoy Him in the prayer closet. You will read the Word and not just get information or not just get life principles, but you will commune with Him. You will find yourself acting as godly leaven in the church of Jesus Christ, bringing joy and peace and love and tenderness wherever you go, like a sweet-smelling savor. Not because there is no propensity in you to hide and to protect yourself, but because by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you will overcome that propensity. And you will do what God has called you to do, and you will be who God has called you to be, and you will fulfill the call of God upon your life. Because God is with you. Now there's somebody in this room who says, I've been trying in my own strength and the devil's been lying to me. He's been condemning me. But I'm ready now to say, God, I can't, but you can. I'm ready to say, it's not about trimming the fat. It's not about getting rid of this thing or that thing or trying to pare things down. God, I can't, but you can. Let's stand together in this house, my brothers and my sisters. If God is speaking to you, you're tired of being condemned by the devil, lied to by the enemy. You're tired of trying in your own strength. You're saying, God, I want to give you everything that I am. And I can't do it unless you draw it out of me. I don't want to hold back one thing from God. If God is speaking to you, would you join me here at this altar? And we will pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the privileges of being a preacher is that you get to attend any altar call you want, and you're usually the first one there. And I thank God for the privilege of being able to come to Him and to say, Lord, I can't do this without you. I don't have any strength to do what you've called me to do. I don't have any strength to be who you've called me to be. But thank God for the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank God I don't have to do it in my own strength. Thank God I can lean upon Him, leaning on the everlasting arms. That's been enough for me. That's been sufficient for me. That's been my life. That's basically my life story, the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. If you're lost in this auditorium and you don't know Jesus, you're more than welcome to come to Him tonight, this afternoon. If you found yourself pulling and pushing at the same time, this is a time to come. For those of us who walk with the Lord and find the propensity sometimes to pull, remind yourself, you don't have to overcome on your own strength. God will help you, and we will overcome. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you. We have no power in ourselves. Only you are God. We ask you to stretch out your hands now, O Jesus. In power and in majesty, be glorified, O God. We don't expect to do anything in ourselves this afternoon. We're not looking to work anything up or make anything happen. God, we're asking you, be glorified. God, cause your praise to go forth in Jesus' holy name. Lord, we can't get through any eye of any needle. But with your grace and in your name, we can love you and serve you and worship you and praise you and bless you with all that we are. Because while with human persons it is impossible, with you all things are possible. And you will bring us to every promise that you have made for us. And now, Lord, we in quiet confidence trust you and thank you. We love you, Jesus. We love you. We love you. We love you. We love you because you first loved us. We don't have it in ourselves, but you first loved us.